that introduction then, I will turn the microphone over to Brother Clyde to deliver his class on the Ten Commandments.
Thanks, Matt. So, the Ten Commandments, I don't know where how many of you have actually taken the subject and thought, well, let's spend some time thinking about this. I guess we call them studies. I'm not sure that we're ever done with it. I found out that I was much more, I'm going to use the word intimidated about the whole concept of speaking on the Ten Commandments. And there's a couple of reasons for that, which I'll try and outline. We're going to start with two truncated versions of the Ten Commandments. One of them, Matt read from Matthew, and see if there's a relationship there to the actual Ten Commandments. And what do we make of the Ten Commandments themselves once we move on to actually looking at each one of the ten? And I suspect that there will be some discussion about this. And yes, if anyone says, no, that's wrong. Hey, what about just call out? I can't see you because I got my reading glasses on. So you're just, you know, it's not going to be personal, unless it's Matt. And then, so don't worry about getting up. There are some things that probably have to be said. I think have to be said because the Ten Commandments are actually very, very specific and very, very, rooted in the law and in these two truncated forms that we're going to look at to start with. So the first one is in Luke. We read Matthew first. The first one is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now we think of it as being the parable of the Good Samaritan. And yes, you can see it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now I'm going to move on from the word "do," even though I don't. Because this is kind of an interesting question in itself. If only we could get an answer to this, like a clear statement. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, I think we understand that there's nothing we can really do, but let's move on. So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? And how do you read it?" Which is a great way to answer the lawyer, throw the question back at him. And he answered, first of all, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and two, your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But again, being a lawyer, he desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Which is a great question because it's anchored in this number two, second part of the two-part commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So there's two issues here. One is who's your neighbor, and what does that mean, loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus replied to his question. Come on, Mouse. Where are you, Mouse? Jesus replied to his question by saying, come on, Mouse. I'm trying to find my mouse. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. However, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him down on his own animal and brought him." Come on, Mouse. No, touch screen either. "He set him down and took him to an inn on the way and ordered engaged the innkeeper to look after this fellow and then to check on him the next week when he came back. So I guess the question is, first of all, how do we see loving your neighbor, and how is that worked out here with the Samaritan? Shall love your neighbor yourself, but as yourself. And he says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him that it is who? Who's his neighbor?
The Samaritan.
The Samaritan.
I think it might be on the other screen. You got like two screens.
No, it's actually just skidding around here. See, there we go. I was going to bring my mouse pad, but I forgot. Maybe the guy from TELUS from Ledcor stole it. I don't know. So when we turn to our neighbor, how do we see our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Let's just have a little bit of discussion on that. And I'm just getting down to the bottom of my text here. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? There was a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And the lawyer said,
Samaritan.
Samaritan. Right, the one who showed mercy. So, and so Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So how do we, in light of that, how do we think that love for his neighbor as to himself is demonstrated in this moment here? What is the criteria of loving his neighbor? Let's look at it that way.
Which you could take as a type of his spiritual needs as well. But I think here...
So there's empathy involved in that?
Certainly, yeah.
So he sees someone in need and suffering. And so he loves them as he would love himself in that situation, laying on the roadside, beat up and suffering. Okay, any other comments about that? Yeah. As himself. Chase was getting to it, but how does he feel this himself?
I guess the point could be that he's in a similar state, right? That we're all in a state like this until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That we all need to be picked up off the side of the road, in a sense, and cared for. And so it's empty because we've all been there.
In any case, he has empathy for this injured guy because he's suffering. He's on the side of the road. And he imagines himself in that type of a situation. And so how he would feel if someone else came along. So in this case, he's loving his neighbor as he loves himself. I'm not sure this is going any farther here, but maybe it's my fault. All right. So we've actually chosen the Matthew account to proceed with tonight. It's shorter. It doesn't have the account of the Good Samaritan in here. But when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and I think this is, to me, these are two different accounts, different situations. In one case, there's a lawyer talking to him. In the other case, it's the Pharisees hearing that he had silenced the Sadducees, wanted to come up with some heavy questions to ask the Lord and ask him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law. So there's a few things we need to think about here first. The Ten Commandments, because clearly these summarize the Ten Commandments. And most Bible students say, well, there's a top five and a bottom five. I don't know if that's a golf term, but you've got five up on the top that really deal with loving God and five down at the bottom that really deal with sort of interactions with neighbors. Although other commentators call it four and six because the fifth one is about, what is the fifth one? I got to ask you questions. Where's the fifth one? On your father, mother. So, you know, there's a thought that maybe that one belongs to the bottom five. Okay, so it says, you shall love the Lord your God. And I've underlined all three times. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the first things that I see here is that this commandment, these commandments are, and I tried to get some words out here to cover that what I was thinking, they're all encompassing. They're overwhelming. They're overpowering. They're exhaustive. And they're comprehensive. What does it mean when you say all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? There's nothing else really that you can put into loving God. Is there any room for anything? That's my concern out of this, because by the time you've got through loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you really don't have much left to love your neighbor. And these two commandments, Jesus said, depends the law and the prophets. So here we have again these two commandments, sort of a truncated version of the Ten Commandments. Now, this statement here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I think is a problematic statement in terms of how it's generally, not by us, but by generally, it's interpreted. Any comments on this?
No. Can you just...
What does it mean when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Now, we looked at it with the Good Samaritan account and saw that he was loving his neighbor by the empathy that he felt, which was the love that he felt, so he could deal with his neighbor that way. What do you think we need to think about this a little bit more? What do we normally think about when we say you shall love your neighbor as yourself?
The things that you need, sure, others have. So, you need food. Somebody else needs food. You know, you appreciate it. So, you give them food. It's just the way that I've always thought. It's just the way that you would take care of yourself, and the way that you would express your own needs. Those are the things you give to others.
Any other thoughts?
Just adding to that, I feel like that's the same kind of idea or principle that Christ had, discussion he had with his disciples when they were discussing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And then Christ concludes that with the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And I think that's kind of the same idea as Jeremy is getting at, with putting other needs before our own needs.
All right. Any other thoughts?
Christ serving his washing their feet. That is what God is. God is love, and loving one another is expressing God and his character in us.
Okay. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Yes. Anything else?
Like your point about God was, but Jeremy, the point was good. What I was going to say was, it's, you know, it says in Ephesians, no man ever hated his own flesh when Paul's talking about loving your wife. So I think that's the same the same aspect, and also, you know, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them, and that was your point, right? Do unto others as you would have them do you. So I think he's trying to make that connection that, you know, normal people don't not love themselves. And so that same focus and attention we put on ourselves, we should be putting on others. That's how we should be treating people, how we want to be treated.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Tyler just pulled up a verse in Leviticus that kind of outlined that principle. It's talking to the children of Israel. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So I think here.
Was it, Leviticus, right? Leviticus?
Yeah, Leviticus 19.
19 and 34?
34.
34.
Okay. Yeah. That's kind of the idea of like, witnessing kind of to other nations and to show like, love and compassion to others, to preach almost.
So the Israelite, showed compassion and loved his neighbors, his family, his local Israelites, and
the stranger
that was within their community, which would be, you know, like the Samaritan or anyone else who wasn't a Jew. Which, in that sense, I think it's easier for us to see that because it would mean that they would have to apply the same rules and procedures that they applied to their neighbors, also to the people who were not actually Jews, but were foreigners in their land. So you would love them as you'd love yourself, or you'd love them as you'd treat them as you would treat your own Jewish brethren and sisters. All right?
The Ten Commandments give us the answers. So you have honoring your parents.
Yeah, but you're getting ahead of me now. That's all right. Sure. I'll have nothing to say. But I now that you mentioned that, I have also looked at these Ten Commandments, and we were doing the readings recently, thinking about this. All the laws and regulations and the separation and the holiness and the cleanliness and all of that. Seems to me that the Ten Commandments are the hook that all of this sort of hangs on. Maybe I can say it in a better way, that all of those laws and regulations, they are extensions of the Ten Commandments. And I hope we can kind of prove that as we start to pull them apart. But I think the greatest danger here is, and I don't know whether you've heard this kind of stuff before, but I have, because a number of years ago, I ran straight headlong into the counseling department at Camosun College. And very interesting discussion with a couple of the young ladies who were part of the counseling department. The reason was because I had to help put together a curriculum for 1,000 hours of horticultural instruction. And because of government money that was coming in, we had to have 30-35% of our students that were average age 18 to 20, 22, taken from outreach centers. So we had to get them from court records, from jails, from juvenile places, and so on, to meet the criteria for the funding. So as part of that, we also had to take 5% of our horticulture curriculum and put in counseling. And the first day we had them there, the students walked out on them, which was very difficult for me because it was like it was my fault or part of my program and curriculum. And so we had to sit down and have a chat about it. And before I move into that, I have to ask this question too. Is there any biblical directive that you know of, any verse that you know of that says that we should in any way love ourselves? I know these are hard questions, but some of them I don't know the answer to. Any verse, any concept, any idea that says that we should learn to love ourselves? No?
There's like contrast, well, not necessarily contrast, but similarity. We've got a few verses where it highlights, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a equivalency expressed there. In other words, if you hated yourself, then it wouldn't really mean much. You would go, well, I hate myself, so therefore I can hate others. So it's kind of an inherent lesson. But I don't think there's any scripture that emphasizes love of self, because normally that's a name.
Right. So, I mean, normally we, I'll have to say this might be a negative thing, but normally we are, as human beings, fairly narcissistic creatures. So we are pretty good at loving ourselves. It's pretty natural. It's pretty common to us. So, sometimes people think that that means that we have to really learn to love ourselves before we can love our neighbor, which kind of flips this thing and gets it a little bit mixed up, because then it means that we're not loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and our neighbor is ourself, but somehow we're coming from the bottom end and learning to love ourselves so that we then can learn how to love our neighbor. Instead of, for example, taking the example of how we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and saying that's the criteria, that's the rule for love, which is how we love our neighbor, which leaves no time for loving oneself. So back to my counselors. They had a very, very different view of the model of man. A very, very different view of the model of man. And I got into a discussion with these gals to explain to them my biblical model of man, which was really kind of almost equivalent to kind of some type of Neanderthal thinking. And so you have to start basically that we're conceived in sin. And that's not a happy thing for us to be thinking about, but we can run through a bunch of verses here, and there are many that can back this up. The psalmist says, or David, I guess it's saying, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. That's where we started in sin. I know we started in the Garden of Eden. It was all pure and everybody was good. But when the issue happens from then on, as we'll see in a moment here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The heart is deceitful, says Jeremiah, above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it? But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The answer to that, of course, is salvation through Christ, the only name under heaven whereby we might be saved. So it starts in conception and sin. It resolves itself through rebirth and resurrection in Christ. I'm not sure I've missed anything there, whether you think anything else should be put in there, but I think because there's so many verses that may work, that maybe can work with that. No? Well, their model of man was kind of interesting because they agreed with me about the Christ, which I was kind of shocked about, but they said, Clyde, the Christ is already within. When we're born good, not evil. We're born good, and we have the Christ within. And this was an idea that really came up in the 60s when they were all going back to the hippie generation. There's only a couple of you here that were even alive then. But the notion was that we were born good, we became bad, or the evil came about by surrounding influences, which would be like parents, for example, or peers, or poverty, or prejudice, or politics. A lacking of self-esteem, which created these issues. Poor self-image. Rules and regulations were oppressive and therefore were rebelled against. Colonialism, you get these type of comments coming up today. Economic deprivation, authority, for example, as the main invigilator in the class, my authority, which I soon found out you had to come up with a different strategy, or societal pressures of all kinds. This made people evil. If we could get all that out of the way, you would have almost the Christ child left. It causes a problem, of course, because the perpetrator is no longer responsible for the victim. It's the victim, sorry, that's the response. The perpetrator is not responsible. It is the victim. So let's say that some student who might have had a history of car theft jacked my pickup truck. Well, what would be the situation? Well, the problem was that he's kind of the victim because he didn't have a pickup truck, but I did. We talked these things through. And so this is some type of equity, and we're talking about this even today. It's kind of taken over the whole society. And some type of reconciliation might be that I give him my pickup truck and walk home, and that would make sort of a leveler playing field. So remove all these influences, these negative influences, and then kids, people will flourish. Give them food and shelter and medical care and everything that they need, and they won't display bad activities like getting involved in drugs and prostitution and carjacking and so on. So the environment plays a part. And they must learn to love themselves and work on their self-esteem. The Christ, they said, is within all mankind that has evolved into this state of goodness. I think that's a basic human philosophy. Of course, we see all kinds of contradictions to that, even what's going on in Ukraine today. People basically are evil. They're not good. And of course, Isaiah says the same thing. What are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness? This is what I called the psychological flip. So that what was right is now wrong, and what is wrong is now right. And actually, we found out, and we'll come back to that in a little bit, hopefully, that amongst this group that we had, this cohort of students, there was a serious lack of dads, which might fit into this narrative on the Ten Commandments. So, Deuteronomy 6:4-5, the comments expressed in the Ten Commandments come up at various places, especially in Deuteronomy, and are kind of enlarged upon. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And these words, he says, that I command you today shall be in your heart. So the commandments have to be in our hearts, in our soul, and in our mind with all our might. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What is the secret here? There's a simple secret here that's coming out. For all these commandments, the Ten Commandments and all the others, what's the answer here to make it work? Okay, but what do we do with them? Is that highlighted there? You shall teach them diligently to your children. So this was foundational, I think, to the Ten Commandments, that were the foundation of the whole law, was to take those teachings and present them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I remember that many years ago now, it was quite common to see the Ten Commandments hanging in people's houses or hanging on their door. And I'm sure that many of us, we don't, do we? No, have Ten Commandments hanging anywhere. So I got to be careful what I say. But they're not, they've been sort of pushed out of the consciousness of most people today. But originally, when these commandments came down, Moses is saying that you've got to make sure that it starts with the family. Because once you get into the family with these principles and these teachings, and actually that's not the whole body of rules and regulations in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but the core values of these laws are embodied in the Ten Commandments. We could take that, and if we taught that, all 10 of them, diligently to our children, they have a useful, saving group of directives that can save not only themselves, but also the family. Here's the verses that Josh brought up from Leviticus 19, verse 18 and 34. And so you have not taking vengeance or bearing a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's your neighbor. And then also the people who are sort of amongst you. So it seems to me that these were foundational laws, and they were there to begin with to teach to the children. So the whole 10 commandments were applied to teaching the children. I'm not saying that we don't teach our children, because I'm sure we do, but fundamentally, I think we need to see these as being taught to the children. Let's move for now to kind of a consideration of the top five. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a grave, carved, molded image. Some comments on that we'll have a look at. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you honor your father and your mother as the Lord commanded, because within this is it comes with a promise. This is the only, we're told this is the only one that comes with a promise. So there's nothing sort of complex about this. This is kind of the simplest form that we can, would probably find. I talked to Stephen about this. That's our son. And he said probably five, because there are two tablets of stone and you'd have five on each. And I'm going, I guess that's probably the way it is. So here's what we would call the top five. Okay, so here's a foundation principle. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. A couple of comments at the outset of this. Number one, they were brought out of slavery. Number two, Egypt, I think, had over 2,000 gods. It's probably a lot more than that, but historians, I think, generally see Egypt as around 2,000 gods. So I think we need to understand, too, that when these commandments came out, that there was some real history surrounding these people in relation to this simple statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what were they doing in Egypt? They were slaves. They were slaves. So here you have a foundation principle. When you were born, when we were born, we were slaves to sin, which is the lesson here. The Lord our God wants to save us from the servitude of death. And Egypt becomes symbolic of that. And as I said, Egypt has thousands of gods. So this is given in Exodus 20, verse 2 to 3. And it wasn't too many chapters later until they were being told that there were some other things that were their gods that came out of Egypt. We'll get to that in a moment. These are your gods, O Israel. Any comments on this first one before we move on? I'm saying this has to be the foundation principle because the Lord God is our salvation. It was for Egypt, or it was for Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves, and they were to have no other gods before me.
Well, all other laws are redundant if this one is the most important. Otherwise, he has no authority.
Who?
God. If there's other gods, then, well, you know what? Today, I think this other god is more important.
Yeah, so that actually takes us back to what we're saying about your loving self. Because if self is the center of your narcissistic view of life, there's no point in having any of the other about God. We might as well just close up our Bibles and go home and not bother with church. Because what's happened is that we've done the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, where they had a thought that, well, maybe they could be like God and know good and evil. So right away, the switch happens. And you either do have other gods or you don't. The God that we have, which is the God of Israel, is the God that releases us from slavery. And that seems to me to be a significant thing. So why would we have any other gods before us? So let's move on to the second one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It says a graven image or a carved image. The calf, the golden calf, was actually molded. And some Bibles say molten image. And I think they poured that from liquid gold. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. So you could have images of birds, cows, fish. And the Egyptians, of course, had them all. They worshiped them all. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God and the jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Exodus 20. And it was in Exodus 32 that they were working on some other gods. So this is a very, very difficult issue to implement into a nation that's just fresh out of Egypt, full of all the gods of Egypt. Moses up on the mountain, nothing to look at. This is what it comes down to, I guess, nothing to focus on and look at. And so this happens. You know, Aaron said, well, I just got all this, the people brought me this gold and I threw it in and out comes this calf. And these are your gods, O Israel. How do we relate to this commandment? How do we define our multitude of graven images? What is our life, and how does it measure up against this commandment?
So who do we serve, right? Who do we commit to? Who do we invest our time into? What do we invest our time into? So, I mean, it could be anything that takes you away from God. It could be a career. It could be whatever, right? It could be something that whatever gets in the way of God, that becomes your idol. That becomes your carved image. And you replace God as that.
I think it's anything that they used to have images that would help them get comfort and dependent on something in agriculture or the sun. It had to do with anything that gets in our way that we depend on. I think would be depend even not like overtly dependent, but just even just knowing that we have this, we have less reliance on God in our mind. I wouldn't say that those words, but we just feel like we've done this.
Are we going to be so brave as to call out a list? Nobody wants to do that.
I said career.
Career.
That's the number one of those.
Okay. So it becomes a carved image because you're probably carved out some niche for yourself. And you serve it. It can overwhelm you. Okay.
I've always taken the second commandment as a way, like it's everything that everybody's saying now, but I think it's in the context that you're instead of attributing the characteristics that God is trying to teach us, you're instead replacing those characteristics with other things that you value more. And so, you know, making a graven image, you're essentially bringing God down. Like you're essentially diminishing what God is. Because he actually says, you know, later on, he says, I show mercy to thousands. You know, those that he, you know, like he expresses his own character in the contrast of this graven image. So it's not just about replacing God. It's about misunderstanding God and placing your particular narrative as the principles of which to serve.
So it actually might serve you in some ways too, mm-hmm. like a career, or so it might be something that we worship and put our attention into. It may be something that can provide for us, and God does both of those, fulfills both of those for us.
I think one of the interesting points that comes out of this, out of verse 4, is that the specific things mentioned are all things that God had actually created. You won't make any likeness of the things in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth. And Romans, the Romans in chapter 1, in verse 23, says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and corruptible beasts and creeping things. And it's one, in one sense, it's almost like leaving the forest for the trees. And we can distract ourselves, even though the things are maybe, in one sense, honorable, at least to begin with. They are things that God has created, and we marvel at them. But we start to then lose the sense of where they actually came from, which is God himself.
So we shift the focus from God, and the more we can put our stamp on it and our brand on it, the more we can rework it into something that is both good,
close,
but consumptive of our time and of our hearts and our minds and our souls.
Paul says something like that when he's up at the Areopagus. He's speaking to these intellectual big heads, and he basically, you know, calls out, hey, you have this, you know, altar, this idol to the unknown God. And he says in verse 29, this is Acts 17, he says, so since we are God's offspring, we should not think of God like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human skill and imagination. I think that's part of right. Peter's point, is that we create something to worship, but it not only ceases to be about God, it starts to be about us.
Verse 25 in Romans continues, it changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forever.
It's a remarkable definition, simple definition, isn't it? When you switch to worshiping what you've created instead of the creator. But sometimes when we create things, we worship ourselves because we're the creator too. It's very complex and there's a lot of nuances to it. But it clearly, we find in scripture ample evidence to provide a huge warning of how the mind is twisted, quickly twisted. And there's two great summaries by Paul, one in Romans and one in Acts 17 that are very helpful with that. Any further comments on do not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness?
I think it's pretty amazing what all these brothers have been saying, that we have a philosophy right now that's called humanism, right? So it's literally the creature instead of the creator. And that philosophy is kind of pervaded like most of the religions of today. It's been around for a very long time, and it's kind of the summary of what's being spoken about here. And it's in direct contrast to God asks us to serve him. We instead choose to serve ourselves and find our own way and choose our own ethics, kind of what Jeremy was getting at. We're not going to do what God wants. We're going to do what we want, and that's going to be the guiding force in our life. And we call that today imitate. That's exactly what Paul's saying there.
What's the natural? Were you going to say something?
Even in a small way, whether it becomes worshiping, really, I might just naturally think I've got certain areas in my life where I maybe need God's, I can put food on the table. We can have a home, shelter. So I don't need that. I've got that covered. I can do other things I work out, my health is good, because I'm doing this, we start to do things ourselves to think we've got certain areas under control, and then we've narrowed down the areas that we need God for. I think that's another piece too, that we can fall into that trap.
Right, of actually squeezing God out, because we have more and more things that we see and create and we do, which makes time for God less and less. So what are some of those things that do that to us?
I think one of them is just the busyness of our lives, right? We think our lives are pretty cool and important, so we invest ourselves in all these things we have to do, and we end up having no time, physically, literally, to have God in our life, and that's a huge problem, I think.
Any other thoughts? Number three. What time? How much time? Have I used up all my time, Jeremy, here? Or?
Yep.
Okay.
I got 1 minute, so that's fine. We got 7 more to go.
No, we're only doing 4 or 5 or 3 tonight, possibly 3. Or here's one of the things I want to say about number three. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So that extra time, is that according to your time or what I would normally do? Because I'm usually maybe shorter and I've gone over time. Sure. And I'm feeling quite guilty right now. Yeah. Okay. So what I wanted to say about this, something that always kind of really bothered me in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 to 12, if you want to just look that up, because I can maybe leave you with this to think about, because again, this commandment is very nuanced. It's very complex when we look at how we apply this. And what have we got in Leviticus 24, verse 10 to 12? Well, we've got a punishment for blasphemy. And I always thought when we were kids reading this, I thought, man, if this was applied today, most of my friends would be dead. You know? And it's probably true in context of what is being said here. So you've got some Israelitish woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian. So, you almost see something coming here. Went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman and the men of Israel and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them, and they ended up stoning him to death. This is the point I guess we will leave on, is the amazing importance of this. You know, we don't take this into account, I don't think, most of the time. But we don't take the name of the Lord in vain. But it's part of the culture that we live in. And there's various ways that we do take the name in vain, which we can maybe look at next week. I will leave it there.